find that story in Acts chapter 10. It's a story of about 10 years after Jesus' resurrection. It's the story of the gospel starting to go, not just to the people of Israel, but beyond the borders of Israel, to Roman centurions, to Gentiles like you and me. Easter's coming, so I want to take us back to the foundation of our faith. And the foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus and the aftershocks of all that event in our lives. You can read about it in Luke's book. Luke's book is the aftershocks of the resurrection. It's the earthquake, it's the tremors and the foundation shattering after effect of Jesus' resurrection in this world. And it's called the Book of Acts. What's clear from the early church is this: the very first century Christians had a very different foundation to their Christian faith that many of us do. Oh, hang on. You thought you were exactly the same. You know what? Some of us, I think, may have a slightly different foundation to our faith than others. For many of us, the foundation of your faith, if I was to ask you that question, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? What's the foundation of your faith? And many people, particularly in evangelical churches, will say the Bible. The Bible. But for these early Christians, the foundation of their faith wasn't a book. They didn't have it until 400 years later. They didn't have a Bible in their hand. Do you know what the foundation of their faith was? An event. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was why they believed. That was why they followed him. The resurrection of Jesus. The foundation of our faith should not be a book. It should be an event. An event in history, the resurrection of Jesus. The Bible doesn't say the foundation of your faith is the Bible. Did you know that? The Bible doesn't say the foundation of your faith is the Bible. It says the resurrection of Jesus is your Bible, is your foundation. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 14 says this: if Christ has not been raised, then all of our and my preaching is useless. Doesn't matter if I've got a book. And your faith is useless. That's what Paul says. The foundation of your faith is not a book. It is Jesus and his resurrection. The resurrection is why these people believed and followed him. As word spread out from Jerusalem about the resurrection of Jesus, what happened was initially many Jewish people believed, many of those from the Jewish faith. Most of the church, in fact, was Jewish. The first few years after Jesus' resurrection was predominantly Jewish converts to this new Messiah, this Messiah who'd come, and this resurrected Messiah. They believed in him. Now that posed some challenges. Can you imagine the challenges that posed to the early church? Because it was very hard for the early church to start thinking in New Testament ways when all of them had grown up in some very Old Testament ways. So what they did, because they were a little confused to start with, what they did was they started a mix and match covenants. Jesus set up a new covenant through his death and resurrection. But what they did was they'd grown up with a very old covenant. Leviticus and the ceremonial laws and the laws about purity and the laws about what God allowed and didn't allow. And they took all of that and they tried to mix and match it with Jesus' new agreement between God and man that he signed and sealed with his own blood and that he talked about as he shared bread and wine with them, the thing we call communion or the Lord's Supper. They began to mix and match the old, what they'd been raised to believe with what they had just embraced, the new covenant. Moses had received from God a sort of a performance system. He'd received from God a way to keep the people of Israel safe as a people. Because, as you know, one of the problems with Israel, it kept dissolving into the behavior and the beliefs and the attitudes and the values of the people surrounding them. And God was desperate that it didn't happen. So he created this old covenant to keep the people of Israel the people of Israel. So they married within their own group. They kept their own laws. They saw themselves as very separate. They didn't mix. They didn't mix very much. And the early church was so ingrained with Jewish ways of thinking, they find it hard to make a switch from that old Mosaic law way of living, with all of its rules about who you could talk to and who you couldn't, to this new way. And eventually they did. And that's probably why I think we need to talk about this as a church and as a people. I think some of you will find this a bit controversial. I think it's probably where I'm at as a pastor. But for some of you, this might sound a bit, ooh, that's a bit dodgy, Phil. Because the minute I said the Bible wasn't the foundation of your faith, some of you went, ooh. But it isn't. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the historical event, is. I need to tell you that. Paul says that. So this is going to be a bit challenging. So hang with me and see what you think at the end. So stick with it. So let's get back to the story. Here's what's going on. Thousands of Jews in Jerusalem start becoming Christians, and they do so because they believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's why they did it. Jesus has risen from the dead. The status quo get very nervous about this, and a big persecution breaks out in Jerusalem against these Jewish converts to this. They didn't call it Christianity. Do you know what they called it? Do you know what they first called it? They didn't have a name for it. They called it the Way. And you can read about that in Acts. The people around them said, these people are converting to the Way, because Jesus called himself the Way and the Truth and the Life. And a ringleader in this particular persecution, you know very well, he was a man called Saul of Tarsus. And at the time, he was a Pharisee. He was an expert in keeping the old covenant, in the old ways of behaving and relating, and way we relate to God and to other people, especially people who are very different from us. He had that old covenant way of doing that. 3 to 5 years after Jesus' resurrection, when this persecution came out, Saul had had enough of this growing movement called the Way, and he decided to put a stop to it. Here's what happened. Saul was uttering threats with every breath and was eager to kill. Ooh, hang on, that's a bit serious for a very religious, pious man. Eager to kill, but that was legitimate under the old covenant. That was legitimate under the old covenant. He was eager to kill the Lord's followers. So he went to the high priest. So he's checking out that he's got this right, that his behavior and his actions, when he intends killing people in the name of God, is okay. He went to the high priest. He requested letters addressed to the synagogues in Damascus, asking for their cooperation on the arrest of any followers of, and there's the term, the Way that he found there. And he wanted to bring them back, both men and women, back to Jerusalem in chains. Acts chapter 9. Saul seems to have no problem using violence in the name of God, does he? He's got no problem. And this is why this matters to us. You know what? Since 9/11, since two towers fell, since thousands of people were killed, and since terrorism in the name of radical faith, in the name of God, is a very popular thing. You know one of the biggest barriers to people coming to faith? They believe that faith is the cause of the problems in this world, that faith justifies violence, that faith is the reason we can't love people, that faith is the reason there's so much trouble. And to some extent, they're right, particularly from those who had Paul's attitude still and believe it's okay to kill in the name of God. Saul didn't have that problem. He thought it was okay. So he seeks permission for it. Notice the high priest doesn't say, no, 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 no. The Old Testament will not allow you to do that. The high priest, the leader of the Jewish faith at that point, does not stop him and does not say, you can't do that according to our faith. That's the truth. That's written down. Saul seems to have no problem. But things don't go according to plan. And you know the rest of the story. He's on his way to Damascus. Something big happens to Saul. He literally gets knocked off his donkey by the risen Jesus Christ, who says, "Why are you persecuting me, Saul? You're persecuting my people, you're persecuting me." And Paul encounters the risen Christ, and he discovers he's on the wrong side of what God thinks. And God sends a man called Ananias to try and explain to him what's going on. Ananias knows about Saul. Saul has a reputation for not being the greatest promoter of the Church of Jesus Christ. So he's a little reluctant. Here's what happens. "But Lord," exclaims Ananias when the Lord tells him to do something he doesn't want to do, "I've heard many talk about the terrible things this man has done in the name of God, in the name of his faith, to the believers in Jerusalem. And he is authorized by the leading priest to arrest anyone who calls on your name." Here's what God replies to Ananias, who understandably doesn't want to see this guy. I don't think I would have. The Lord said, "Go, for Saul is my chosen instrument." To do what? Listen, and this is talking about a Pharisee who was isolationist, who never mixed, who frowned upon anybody from the faith doing anything outside of the group of the people of Israel. He's going to take my message to the Gentiles. Wow. And to kings, that's pagan kings. That's Rome, as well as to the people of Israel, Acts 9:15. That's amazing. So God recruits Saul of Tarsus, this persecutor who thought it's okay to kill people in the name of God. And Saul is a Roman citizen, so he changes his name to Paul, which is his Roman citizen name, and that gave him access. It gave him access to all those people that he would normally never even step across the threshold to talk to. He would not enter a Gentile house because he was a good Pharisee. Now he's going to them deliberately. Amazing change in this man. And he uses his Roman name so he gets access to Greeks and to Romans and to Gentiles. That's because Paul saw something with extraordinary clarity. He saw a difference between the old and the new. He saw a difference between God's old agreement with one nation to God's new agreement with the whole world. Amazing. And he gets it. And he gets it very fast. All that exclusivity and all that excluding, all that "I've got to be holy so I can't mix with you" stuff were replaced by Paul's understanding of a brand new covenant, the new covenant of Jesus. One dramatic moment, Saul went from "purge the nation" to "reach the nations." That was the shift. That was a massive aftershock in Paul's life as a very strict Pharisee. If you don't believe he was strict, read some of his descriptions of himself in later books in the Bible. He will tell you how strict he was. And this is the shift that happened for him. He immediately let go of God's temporary and conditional covenant, temporary and conditional with one nation, with Israel, to embrace God's permanent and unconditional covenant, that is the offer of Jesus Christ, that is the agreement Jesus set up. Now that's just one story of how this aftershock hit one man. That was Saul, who became Paul, and everything changed. Here's the other story, and you saw a clip of it earlier on. This is Peter visiting his friends in Joppa. It's lunchtime, and he's by the Mediterranean Sea. It's a lovely place for a holiday, if you ever want to go there. So he sat on the coast with a Mediterranean breeze wafting over it. And of course, it's lunchtime, so he's nodding off, as you do if you're in that spot. He falls asleep, and he has a weird dream. He dreams about all the animals that a good Jewish man, and Peter is a good Jewish man, would never be allowed to eat or hunt or touch. And he hears a voice saying, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat them all." And this is his reply, because he's a good Jewish man and he's mix and matching his Old and his New Testament. his old and his new covenant. Here's his reply. No, Lord. No, Lord, Peter declared. I've never eaten anything that our Jewish laws have declared impure and unclean. That made, you see, this picture, this vision, this communication from God made no sense to Peter. So God says, don't you call something unclean if I've made it. And especially if I've made it clean. Which is all about Jesus, isn't it? That's all about what Jesus has done. The same vision was repeated three times. So obviously Peter is a, you know, he's a bit of a stickler for the old way of doing things. He still is. He still was. He couldn't get it. He was mix and match. He was struggling with this. And he gets this vision repeated three times. And because he's struggling with it, God arranges a little intervention for Peter so that he really will get this. And that he will let go of the old and he will embrace the new. And it's so confusing, I think, for poor old Peter's way of thinking. I think for Peter, he would have said, has God changed his mind? You ever wonder that? You read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament and you wonder, has God changed his mind? No. Because they do contradict. Hang on. They do. What did Moses say to do with your enemy? What did Jesus say to do with your enemy? They contradict the old and the new. They tell you to do two different things with the same group of people. And he's thinking, has God changed his mind? Here's the truth. God hasn't changed his mind. God has changed his covenant. He's changed his agreement between him and us. And he's done it in Jesus. He's done it in Jesus. He's changed his covenant, not his mind. The first arrangement was over. And when Jesus arrived, that first covenant is no longer needed. But Peter and Saul were trying to mix and match the old with the new. Squeeze the old stuff into the new stuff because they'd grown up with it. And as soon as the vision ends, there's this knock on the door. They're messengers from a Roman centurion. His name is Cornelius. And Cornelius is a God-fearing man who wanted to know more about Jesus, who wanted to know about this guy. And he's heard of Peter, so he invites him along to come and talk to him. Can you imagine Peter standing on the threshold of a Roman centurion's home? He's never crossed one. He's resisted crossing one because his Old Testament law tells him, if you do that, you will be unacceptable to God. If you cross that threshold, you will be unacceptable to the Lord your God. Do you imagine what it was like for the first time he did that and he crossed that line? He must have been terrified that he would be out of favor with God all of a sudden. And he stands there. But he does it. But you can tell he's struggling. Do you know why he's struggling? Because if anybody ever comes into your house and says this to you, you would be really offended. But here's what he says. Peter told them, you know, it's against our laws for a Jewish man to enter a Gentile's home like this or to associate with you. That's not a really good way of saying, hello, I'm your neighbor. That's a really bad way of making friends and influencing people. Why does he say that? He's really struggling. He's hoping he's got this right. Because if he hasn't, he might be in trouble with God. And it gets worse. It gets worse. You can see how much he's struggling with the old and the new. Listen to this. But God has shown me that I should no longer think of anything, anyone, as impure and unclean. In other words, until yesterday, I considered you all impure and unclean, and scripture backs me up. That's effectively what he said to these people. It's not a great way of making friends. Really isn't. But he's struggling, so he comes out with it. And it's a surprise they don't throw him out. But Peter's having his foundation shaken because of Jesus and the aftershock of the new covenant and Jesus' resurrection that's put it in place. And Peter replies this, because Peter is now getting it, a bit like Saul, who's become Paul, has started to get it. And this is 10 years after the resurrection. This is about 10 years later. Peter replies, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism, and in every nation he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. That is not the old covenant. That isn't the old covenant. That isn't. Was there favoritism? Did it feel like favoritism towards Israel and God and Israel and no other nation? It was Israel or nothing. It felt like favoritism to me. And Peter replies, I see clearly now. Peter's getting there. He's realizing that when Jesus said, go to every nation, he's saying everyone is welcome. Everyone is welcome. Everyone. Jesus wasn't joking. This is the new covenant, the new agreement. So he proceeds to tell them about his 3 years with Jesus, and they're spellbound. And he says this, we apostles were witnesses of all they did throughout Judea and Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on the cross, but God raised him to life. Here's the gospel. Here's the foundation of your faith. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is why we believe and why we follow. That's why Peter did. Because Jesus proved who he was by coming back to life. And then just to make sure that Peter gets what God has done, the change God has made, the same thing that happened to Peter in an upper room on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, when they saw fire above their heads, when they heard each other speaking in language, that 10 years earlier, what happened in that other room happens in Cornelius's house. Just so Peter can get it, it's okay, Peter. It's God. It's all right. Don't worry. It's amazing that God sets all that up so that Peter will finally get it. This is what happens. Even as Peter was saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. Jewish believers who came with Peter were amazed. Why? That the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Gentiles too. Why were they amazed at that? Because they were still in the old mode. Still thinking in old Jewish ways. Israel or nothing. That they'd been poured out on the Gentiles too. For they had heard them speaking in other tongues of praising God. Exact duplicate of what happened on the day of Pentecost. Amazing. 10 years after the resurrection. But look how the church in Jerusalem struggles with this one. 10 years after. Here's what happens when Peter goes back home. So the news reached the apostles and the other believers in Judea that the Gentiles have received the word of God. But when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, the Jewish believers criticized him. They criticized him. You entered the home of Gentiles? And even ate with them. They couldn't believe. What does that tell you? It tells you they're holding on. They're mix and matching the old with the new. That's what they're trying to do. And you can't. You can't. But they were trying it. The old pattern was there, but a new pattern kept repeating. Here's what happens next. Jewish Christians, during this big persecution, flee to a place called Antioch. A large number of these people who were Gentiles in Antioch turn to the Lord because the Jewish converts have gone there. They've talked about Jesus, about his resurrection, the foundation of his faith, our faith. And they start believing too. So now in Antioch, there's this ton of Gentiles suddenly coming to faith. So many that the believers there had to send for some reinforcements. So we don't know how to cope with this. So they send to the church in Jerusalem. Jerusalem sends a guy called Barnabas. Barnabas heads out. He starts preaching. And because he's a really good guy, Barnabas, more people come to faith. More people hear about Jesus, and tons of people are getting saved in Antioch. Now Barnabas is in trouble. He says, I can't cope with this. You know who he sends for? Paul. And he sends off for this other guy who gets the drift of why and what God is doing, and this new rather than old, and he sends off. So here's what happens. Barnabas went on to Tarsus to look for Saul, who's now become Paul. And when he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. So here's the question. Here's the question. You're probably wondering, Phil, why are you wambling on about all this morning? Here's the question. What has any of this got to do with any of us? Why have we got to do any of that? Why does it matter? So what? We're not like the Jewish people. We're completely different. We're accepting and loving of all sorts of people. We're not stuck in a mug, isolationists. We don't do any of that sort of stuff. We're not living in the old. We've embraced the new. Here's the question. Have we? Have we? One of the things that makes it hard for people to find Jesus or to explore faith today is our propensity to mix and match the old with the new. That's one of the reasons people struggle to find Jesus today. We blend our old covenant values and imperatives with new covenant values and imperatives all the time. And I understand why. Do you know why we do it? Do you know why we struggle with that? We struggle with that because nobody told you. Nobody's told you this. Nobody's told you that this book is divided into two covenants. A covenant with a nation and a covenant to all the nations, the old and the new. Nobody has told you this book is divided into two and that you should live out your faith based on the new covenant, not the old. Nobody's ever told you that. What have people told you? People have told you, this is the Bible, don't put a coffee cup on it and act according to all of it. Let me tell you, if you act according to some of the verses in Leviticus, you are going to be arrested tomorrow, and you should be. If I find you stoning anybody tomorrow, you deserve to get arrested. But that's what it says. It's the old covenant. Well, you don't follow that anymore, do we? We don't follow that anymore. Why? Because there's a new covenant. The old one was to one nation. The new one is to all the nations of the world. God's new agreement with the whole of humanity. And you should live out your faith based on the new covenant. Nobody told you there were two separate covenants when you came to faith. Just, here's the Bible, believe it all. Well, I believe the Bible. But there's some stuff in that old covenant that I'm not doing. And I shouldn't do, and neither should you. Yes, one leads to the other. Yes, the Old Testament leads to the New Testament. Yes, the Old Covenant prepares the ground for the New Covenant. Yes, one predicts the other and is the progression from one from old to new. New covenant, however, here's the point, here's what you need to know. New covenant values and imperatives stand in sharp contrast to the values and imperatives of the old covenant. They just do. And you need to read your Bible knowing that. If you don't believe me, read Jesus. Read the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said. Law of Moses, Old Covenant. But I tell you, says Jesus. The Old Covenant is not your covenant with God. It's not. It was the covenant of Israel with God. And it was there for a specific reason. Because otherwise there wouldn't have been a nation of Israel. It would just have merged with everybody else and dissolved. It would have ceased to exist. It was there for that reason. The new covenant is your covenant. It's God's agreement with you and me. And it's better. It's better. Here's a question we need to stop asking, and this is where you're going to stone me. This is where I'm going to get into trouble. Here's a question I want you to stop asking. I want you to stop asking, what does the Bible say? Because you know what? I sit in meetings some of my people, the Bible says, but, and there's no comprehension of old, new at all. It's just there's a verse in the Old Testament, so I'm going with that. You know what a better question is? Here's the question, believers who live in the 21st century, who will live on the other side of the resurrection, need to ask. What does the new covenant say? What does the new covenant say? But if you just say, what does the Bible say? Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, stone her in the old covenant. And in the new covenant, it says, forgive her. It does. The old covenant says stone her, and the new one says forgive her. What does the Bible say? It says that. Both. What does the Bible say? The old covenant says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Get people back at the same level that they've hurt you. The new covenant says love your enemy, pray for those who ill treat you, bless those who persecute you. That's what the Bible says. It says both. Here's a better question. What does the new covenant say? What does Jesus say? You ever heard preachers who rant on about sin who just feel a bit angry? They wind me up like crazy. Those preachers who just seem angry at everybody. They just seem, they seem to hate people. They seem to hate people. And they're really glad there's a judgment. And they're really cheerful about the prospect there's a hell and a lot of people are going to it. They're angry at sinners and happy about hell. I need to tell you, that's old covenant mentality. That is old covenant mentality. Because that's what Israel was encouraged to do. Pray for the downfall of your enemies. Pray that they will be judged and smitten from the earth. That was the old covenant. And it was never criticized because it was necessary at the time to keep Israel a nation so that Jesus could be born in it. Otherwise, it would have been destroyed so long ago in a world that was very different to the one you and I live in now. But I have a problem with that old covenant thinking. You know what we discover in the new covenant? Here's what we discover. Sin breaks God's heart. Because God loves people and he hates what sin does to us. That's what we discover in the new covenant. Sin should break our hearts. Why? Because it's wrong and it's evil and those people are... No, because it destroys people. That's why we hate sin. That's why I hate sin. It's killing people. And it's wrecking their relationships. And it's damaging their lives. And it's damaging their kids. That's why I hate sin. God is against sin, but he is for people. That is the new covenant. That is the new covenant. God is against anything that harms you. God is against sin because God is for you. I have a problem with Christians that get judgmental about the people outside the church. Do you ever hear people criticize, the people today? Oh, grief. The people today. Why do we do that? Why do I consider holding people who don't follow Jesus at all to Jesus' standards? Why would I do that? They haven't agreed to it. They haven't signed up. They haven't said they're going to live like that. They don't even know if it's true. Unlike you and I, whose foundation for our faith is not a book, but an event in history that happened. They don't know any of that. In fact, here's what Paul, who got the gist between the old and the new really clearly, here's what he says. What business is it of mine to judge those outside of the church? That's what he says. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm not supposed to judge others and hold them to the standards they haven't agreed to. That's Old Testament thinking. That's trying to mix and match the old and the new. And it's the sort of thinking that drives people away from God, that keeps them at arm's length. Here's the truth. It's not your covenant, the old covenant. It was never written for you. Yes, you can learn stuff from it. Yes, you can glean some amazing truth about God working throughout history and the way he's worked in different periods for different ways for different purposes. But it's an old agreement with one nation, and you're not it. You're not it. It's not your covenant, and it was never meant to be. You are, and you have, the new covenant. And I would argue it's better. I would argue it's better. I would argue it's irresistible. I would argue it's very hard for people outside of the Church of Jesus Christ to resist the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Unconditional love and forgiveness and acceptance to all those who are far from God. I would argue that's very different from the old covenant. And that we need it. We need that new covenant. We need to let go of the old. We need to fully embrace the new that Jesus signed and sealed with his own body and blood. And here's the good news. Your covenant is quite literally irresistible. There's nothing, there's no barrier for people to come in. Unless you try and mix and match with the old one. Then you're going to have a problem. Then people are going to have a reason to say, I'm not coming in. I'm not coming in. Jesus rose from the dead. That's the reason they believed. That's the reason they chose to follow him, because he proved himself the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel. And they followed him because of an event. And that event shook the foundations of what had been and created a whole new agreement between God and this world. The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's preach it. And let's make our covenant known to people out there. And it is irresistible. If you don't mix and match, it will be irresistible to the people in your street and in your town. Hallelujah. We're going to close. We're going to close with a song that I think is what's on God's heart. Everyone needs compassion. And God is mighty to save, because he has established a new agreement through Jesus that everybody can access. Let's stand and sing.